Good morning. Really appreciated that time of worship. Thank you, teen group. I don't know what your official name is, but it was good. First time I ever spoke in public about the gospel was 1981. I'd been saved about a year and a half, and the church I was attending, the pastor asked me if I wouldn't mind sharing a testimonial little sermon at a nursing home that our church was attending on a regular basis. So I must have studied for like 2 weeks, 3 weeks, and I put everything on 3x5 cards and tried to memorize it, because the pastor that I was attending a church at the time, he never referred to his notes. I thought, well, this guy memorizes everything, so I better memorize it. And it was another failure. I kept having to look at my index cards, and afterwards, it was only like 15 minutes, but I thought it was a total failure. But the pastor said, what are you doing? I said, I had to memorize the sermon. He goes, no, you don't. He says, well, you never go to your notes. He goes, well, but I've been preaching for 30 years. The stuff just comes to me. When you've been preaching 30 years or speaking 30 years, it will come to you. Well, it's been 31 years, and I still have notes. So that was not true. But the Lord does bring thoughts to me as I speak. When Doran called and asked if I would speak for him, he said, would you mind finishing the book of Galatians in our series? And I said, well, I don't know. That's your series, and I don't really want to mess it up. He goes, Dorn, monkey could do it. So as I'm speaking, just think a monkey could be up here. Maybe a monkey is up here. But I will be using quite a bit of scripture. I'll be reading it. I'm not going to ask you to turn to it, because I'll be going to it as I speak. But when we post a sermon on the website, we usually post the audio and an outline, and maybe you've been to the sermon page on our website. But also, I'll post all of my notes. So if you want to see the references there, they'll be there as well. Well, 2 weeks ago, Nate spoke from Philippians 3, and he described our heavenly citizenship. And though we live in America, we long for a country whose builder and maker is God. And just as we identify with our symbol of citizenship here in America, we also identify with the symbol of our heavenly citizenship. And every day, the Statue of Liberty stands in New York Harbor. It was presented to the United States. Does anyone remember who it was presented to us by? What country?
French.
That's right. In 1886, in commemoration of 100 years of liberty for the United States and our alliance with France in the fight for freedom. It stands 152 feet tall, and it stands on top of a pedestal that's 150 feet tall. And it was shipped to the United States back in 1885 in 241 crates. And on the pedestal, there's an inscription that reads in part, and many of you may know that. It says, give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuge of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, the tempest-tossed to me, and I lift up my lamp beside the golden door. And when I was in New York some years ago, I was able to go to Liberty Island and see this inscription and visit the statue. And it made me very glad that I was a citizen here of the United States. And this message has brought hope to millions of lives that have suffered in countries for their faith, or the righteous to protest the injustices of a tyrannical government, or just to escape to America to start new and fresh in a land of opportunity. And this message of the Statue of Liberty, of give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, is a powerful message. Many, upon seeing the Statue of Liberty, have been moved to openly weep as their emotions overwhelm them as they see this lamp lifted high to the golden door. Perhaps many of our relatives have come by way of foreign countries to this country through Ellis Island. I know my ancestors came from Ireland through Ellis Island, and the Statue of Liberty greeted them in New York Harbor. But I believe today that there is a more powerful message that comes from the old rugged cross where the perfect sinless man died. not freedom just from physical bondage, but a message of freedom that goes deeper. A freedom that says, Father, forgive them. In Luke 4, Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoner and recover the sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Neil Enloe of the Couriers, a Christian song group back in the 70s, wrote a song that many of us know that compared the Statue of Liberty to our Statue of Liberty, which is a cross. The song won a 1976 Dove Award for Best Christian Song of the Year. And many of you know it. I won't sing it. But in New York Harbor stands a lady. That's about as all I'll go. But in part, I was going to try to sing it, but I didn't want you to leave. In part, it says, oh, the cross is my Statue of Liberty, for it was there that my soul was set free. Unashamed, I'll proclaim that a rugged cross is my Statue of Liberty. The cross is all about the message of freedom from captivity of sin and slavery that has held the sinner in its grasp. And Paul, in a message today that we're going to look at, identifies with this cross. And in fact, he says he even glories in it. So if you would, turn to Galatians 6. We're going to go to verses 11 through 18 to close out the book of Galatians. And I'm sure when Dorn's back and regains the pulpit, he'll be finishing the book of James. So the series between James and Galatians will be completed. Well, let me read verses 11 through 18. But before I do, I just want to thank all of you who have encouraged me this morning and throughout the week, saying that you're going to pray for me. I really appreciate it. I can say honestly that this is a church of encouragers. You are a group of encouragers. And even Danny asked me, he goes, are you nervous? And I said, a little bit. I always get a little nervous. Because, what are you going to be nervous about? You're a friend here. So I really appreciate that. I appreciate all of you. Let's go to Galatians 6, 18. Paul writes, see I'm using ESV as Nate did a few weeks ago. I think it's NASB on the screen, but I'll be using the ESV English Standard Version throughout my message. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision nor anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. For now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Well, Paul has arrived at the conclusion of the book of Galatians. And remember, Galatians tells a person how to be saved, and the book of James tells a person how a saved person should live. So Paul introduces this section in verse 11 with, see with what large letters I am writing to you. It was not unusual in those days for a writer to employ a secretary or scribe to take dictation of what they were writing and then to write the conclusion in his own hand. And so it was with Paul, as he wrote the closing portion of this book, as he did in 2 Thessalonians. If you remember, if you've read 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 17, he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my hand, and this is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. So it was Paul's common practice to dictate the book and then to write either the closing, most often the closing salutation, but sometimes he wrote the opening greeting as well. In the case of Galatians, Paul writes and basically summarizes the whole book, that he's just spent 5.5 chapters talking to these Galatian believers on how to become a believer, because the Judaizers had come in and were distorting the gospel. In essence, he's saying, let me summarize this entire argument and let me give you one final emphatic fatherly warning. And the next five verses contain a final warning against these Judaizers. Paul once again exposes their motives and in no uncertain terms blasts their compromising doctrine. In the course of doing this, he writes a marvelous declaration, which we just read in chapter 14, where he glories in the cross. But the warnings begin in verse 12, where he says, "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised only in order they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." And whatever the apostle has said earlier about these opponents, here is brought to a head. And he didn't pull any punches earlier in the book either, throughout the book of Galatians. In chapter 1, he called them the distorters of the gospel. In chapter 2, he called them false brothers. In chapter 2, he also called them hypocrites. He said they relied on works to gain acceptance with God in chapter 3. In chapter 5, he said that they were forcing circumcision upon those who heard the gospel to distort the gospel. But here in a few crisp phrases, he makes clear that these Judaizers are not at all interested at all in the welfare of the Galatian believers. On the contrary, they are concerned only about themselves, their honor, their own glory, and their ease, which is to be free from persecution. They desire to make a good outward impression. By making such of circumcision, they are elevating circumcision above the gospel itself. And so it is with anybody who elevates a work above the gospel. They know very well that a Jew who departs from the Jewish tradition and accepts Christ as his Savior can expect nothing but bitter, bitter persecution, ostracism, threats, false reports, physical abuse, mental torture, just to name a few. And they are trying to escape all this by offering a compromise. Something like salvation is achieved by means of faith in Jesus as long as you are circumcised. So anything that's added to the gospel or taken away from the gospel becomes a false gospel. Just so they could gain favor with men. It took real courage for these believers to stand up to these Judaizers, as it does today if we are to proclaim Christ as the only way. However, most went along with the crowd to avoid persecution. And by way of application, how many go along with the established and popular worldviews instead of proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ today? How many fear the ridicule, the rejection, the abuse of others if they speak of the cross? How often is a minister, even a layperson like ourselves, tempted to tone down the message of the cross to keep from offending people? We see that everywhere. How many fear reaction from their peers if they proclaim the simple message of salvation by faith in Christ and Him alone? This is what brings it home to us in our daily activities as we go about our lives, as we rub shoulders with our coworkers and our neighbors and our family members who may not know Christ. How many times do we shrink back from proclaiming the gospel for fear of persecution? Perhaps not physical fear of persecution, as Paul's talking about here to the Galatians, but persecution nonetheless when we stand up for Christ. And their hypocrisy and selfishness is evident in verse 13. He goes on, he says, "For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast or glory in your flesh." By all kinds of devious means and deception, these legalists try to circumvent the law's real intention. Jesus again and again characterized these Pharisees when he was on the earth during his ministry. He called them hypocrites and serpents and offspring of vipers. When's the last time you called somebody a viper when you stood up for the gospel and they ridiculed you? Call them a hypocrite. He also declared that they made void the word of God by their traditions. How many today make void the word of God by simply man-made traditions that we follow? Jesus said that they tie together heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to raise a finger to lift them in Matthew 23. To that I would say, be very, very weary of leaders who do this. They tell you one thing but do another. And this is what Jesus is emphasizing. And here is Paul addressing the same hypocrisy in the book of Galatians. These men want to glory in your flesh, but yet do not even keep the law themselves. Paul therefore tells the Galatians, these hypocrites want you to be circumcised that they may glory. That is, that your circumcision may provide them with a reason to boast. They would then be able to step up to their fellow countrymen with an air of confidence and bragging and say, just think of it. Yeah, they believed in Jesus, but we got them to be circumcised too. And again, any time you add a work to the gospel, it becomes a false gospel. Anything that man has to do to bring salvation to themselves is a false gospel. And Paul is addressing this. And however, he goes and says, over against this type of glorying that he's talking about these Pharisees and these Judaizers were doing, he says he sets his own way of glorying. He declares in verse 14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Well, this is where we want to spend a little bit of more time in this message about the cross of Christ. This was Paul's only reason for glorying. And the cross is about the last thing that a natural man would ever have selected as a reason for boasting. It was to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. The cross exposes man's desperate state in his utter bankruptcy. It reveals the folly of all human pride. No one has ever been able to see the cross as the wonder of God's glorious love until they first see themselves as unworthy and pour contempt on all their pride as we sing. And by God's matchless grace, Paul has come to glory or boast in the cross. Well, why? Why does Paul glory in the cross? Why do we glory in the cross? Because first, it's a mirror. It not only reveals man's unworthiness, but also shows God's glorious attributes. In Romans 8, it says, by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteousness requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So it's a mirror that we can look at to see ourselves as we relate to God, but also it shows us the glories of God himself. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God, he says in 1 Corinthians. It also shows his love and his mercy to us and his grace. God making this appeal through us that we implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. The cross is a reconciler of man and God. So we see it's a mirror that we look into, or we look to. It's also a means. This is the means of redemption that God has ordained. It says in Galatians earlier, he said in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, curses everyone who hangs on a tree. So it is the means of redemption that we can come to God. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, it says in Ephesians. This was Paul's theme throughout all of his epistles, the cross. The cross is what we need to look to. It is the means of redemption. It's also the magnet that draws men. It draws men from every tribe, every nation, every language, even the 1040 window that we learned about this morning. This is the means by which these Buddhists and these Muslims will come to Christ, is through the cross and the preaching of the cross. And that's the only way they're going to come to Christ, is by preaching the cross and showing them the wonders of this great love act that God did on our behalf. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, Jesus said in John 3, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. So we see it's a mirror, we see it's a means of redemption, and we see it's a magnet that draws all men. Is it any wonder why Paul gloried in this cross? This is the means by which God has called or set up that we would come to him. Shouldn't we glory in the same thing Paul does? Should we not glory in the cross? And he's telling these Galatian believers, this is what I glory in. I don't glory in circumcision or anything that these men boast in. I glory in the cross. Well, how does Paul glory in the cross? We see why he gloried in it, but how does he glory in it? Well, first of all, he presents himself to Christ crucified as his Lord and Savior. He has said this earlier in Galatians 2, where he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I have faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He gave himself for him. So I am crucified. I give myself to the crucified one, my Lord and Savior. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives through me. I surrender myself to him. I present myself to him. He also prays that the power of the crucified and risen Savior may be more and more asserted in him, in his own life. He says in Philippians 3, and just near the passage that Nate spoke about 2 weeks ago, in Philippians 3, 7 through 16, part of that says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That was his prayer, that he might know him and the power of his resurrection. And that it should be our prayer as well. But not only did he present himself to Christ, not only did he pray for Christ to live through him, but he also proclaimed the glories. He proclaimed the crucified and risen Lord wherever he was sent, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The love of Christ constrained him to go. It compelled him to go, it says in 1 Corinthians. He couldn't do anything else but go and tell. And also by proclaiming and defending the gospel against the detractors, as we see here in the book of Galatians, and also in most every epistle that Paul is addressing. He's addressing detractors and those who would circumvent and undermine the gospel's message. The question I have is, are we glorying in the cross as Paul did? Well, what effect did Paul's glorying in the cross have upon his relationship with the world? He says, by this cross, the world has been crucified to me. Paul repeats and reemphasizes what he had already said in Galatians 2, which I just read, that I have been crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives through me. It's a theme that he has throughout the whole book. And again, at the end of Galatians 6, he's reviewing to these Galatian believers. One last thing, in his own hand, he's writing these things, probably in large letters. I said, see with what large letters I'm writing. It makes me think of, all I could think of this week was, how could I relate that? It's like, you know, you give a card to somebody or a letter to somebody. And, you know, you go to the store and you pick out this beautiful card. Oh, it says all the nice things I want to say to my wife or my children. And this is really nice. Now, this is what I do anyway. I go through it and I underline parts. And, oh, my kids always say, Dad, you always underline. Yeah, I'm always underlining stuff. And then at the end, I kind of summarize what the card just said in my own words. That's what I do when I write out cards. And this is what Paul is doing with this letter. He's reemphasizing what he had just told them through 5.5 chapters. But he says, he does not say that I crucified the world, but the world has been crucified to me. And the world here is all those earthly pleasures and treasures and honors and values that tend to draw our soul away from Christ. These things have lost their charm to Paul. The world has become dead to him. By a work of the Holy Spirit within his heart, the world has become dead. And all those things he used to chase after no longer entice him. This is a hard thing to overcome. How many of us can say that the world has been crucified to us? It's tough. But Paul says, this is what has happened to me. And in Philippians, he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. For this sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might know Christ. So we see that the world has been crucified to him, but also he has been crucified to the world. Paul also has become dead to the world, an object of contempt to all those who place their confidence in earthly treasures. John said something very similar in 1 John. He says, do not love the world nor the things of the world. If the love of the world is in you, then the love of the Father is not. So we see that these apostles had the same theme as they wrote these books to encourage their readers and encourage us. Do not love the world, because if you love the world, you cannot love the world and you love the Father at the same time. All believers, when they die to the world, become unattractive to the world. The world wants nothing to do with you. They treat you as you are non-existent. You are dead to them. Has this ever happened to you? As you live for Christ, has the world ever become dead to you, or those in the world become dead to you, that they just cut you out of their lives? When I was growing up, I had a real good friend. His name was Frank. Went to high school together, did all the things that God saved me from together. Good friend. He went in the Air Force. I went in the Marine Corps. So we were different areas of the country. He was in North Dakota. I was in North Carolina. I got saved. And who's the first person, one of the first people I wanted to tell? I wanted to call Frank and tell him. This is before Facebook and email and pagers and texting. This was, he had to pick up a phone and call them. He actually had to dial the phone. He had a rotary dial. So I called Frank, and I told him that I got saved, that God had saved me and forgiven my sin. And the first word out of Frank's mouth was, well, what do you do for fun? Of course, I haven't saved a couple of days. I don't know. I said, well, I know I can't do the things I did before. So we carried on this conversation. And that was in 1980. And that's the last time Frank has ever spoken to me. I've sent letters to him over the years. Of course, he's moved. Returned to sender, not even opened. Try to find him, try to call him, wouldn't take my calls. That's the first thing that came to my mind when I read this passage, that this man has become dead to me. I have become dead to him. He does not want anything to do with me. And I pray that God, through his people, can draw him in the Holy Spirit, and perhaps he's a believer. I don't know. It's been 30 years. But I think of this man over and over again, that he just basically cut me out of his life because I proclaimed Christ to him and encouraged him to be saved. Has that ever happened to you? Have you lost relationships because of your stand for Christ? Because you glory in the cross and not the things you used to glory in before the cross? It's something to think about. Well, he goes on in verse 15. He says, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. When Paul is saying his salvation by means of the cross is everything to me, and worldly inventions, on the contrary, such as salvation through circumcision, mean nothing. This verse is very similar to what he said in the previous chapter, in verse 6 of chapter 5, where he says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Being circumcised or not being circumcised, or any work that a man tries to achieve to gain acceptance with God, contributes nothing, nothing toward being saved. The one and only thing that really matters is a new creation. And this new life, this life of regeneration, which the Holy Spirit brings about in a person's heart, is this new creation. He says in Romans 2, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. In 2 Corinthians, a verse that many of us know, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is in contrast to man's old nature, his old sinful nature. He also says in Ephesians that he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So this is a work of God in the heart of believers. And he says that circumcision means nothing, uncircumcision means nothing. But what you strive for, what you Galatians need, is a new creation, this work of the Holy Spirit within the heart of man. He says, as for all who walk by this rule, he says in verse 16, peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God. According to the context, this rule is the one that a person places his complete trust in Christ crucified, and regulates his life by this principle, this rule. This will mean that his life will be one of gratitude and Christian service out of love for his Savior. Upon these and these only, who are governed by this rule, Paul says, peace and mercy be upon them. And peace is the serenity of heart that is upon all who have been justified by faith. It says that in Romans 5. Peace that passes understanding. We have been justified by faith. In the midst of storms of life, they are safe because they are found in the shelter of the cleft of the rock. And peace and mercy are inseparable. Had the mercy of God not been shown to his people, to us, we would never enjoy this peace. So mercy and peace are like sisters that come together. Mercy is shown to us and we have peace with God. And he proclaims this salutation on these Galatians. Peace and mercy to be upon you. But he says also upon the Israel of God. There has been some question of what this Israel of God means. Did a little bit of research. There is quite a differing number of views out there. Some take it to believe that the nation of Israel. Some take it to mean the Israelites who will be saved or have been saved. And there is good reason for those views. However, in its context, which and Nate said a few weeks ago, context is king, I do not think this passage necessarily talks about that Israel of God, because he goes through the whole book of Galatians and he's talking about that there is no difference between a Jew or a Gentile. That the blessings of Abraham now rest upon all those who are of faith, he says in chapter 3, or who belong to Christ. These are the heirs of the promise and who walk by the Spirit and are led by the Spirit. He's talking about faith and not gain acceptance with God through the law. So to revert back and to bring in the national interest of Israel at this portion, I don't believe is good hermeneutics. I think he's meaning that the blessings, the pronouncement of blessing upon all these who walk by the rule are upon the Israel God, all those Jew and Gentile who truly glory in the cross and God's true Israel and blessing is pronounced upon them. Now, like I said, there are good men who differ and have a different view of that. And I think there's room for that. If you read Romans 9, 10, 11, there's awfully room in there that God's going to do a continued work with the nation of Israel. But here, I just can't see it interjecting that in the theme of this theme of faith by acceptance with God through faith. I don't see that. I see it more as that he is pronouncing peace and mercy to all those who are run their lives by this rule. And that's rule he's been talking about is faith in Christ. Well, he presents this final request in verse 17. He says, "Now, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." The cross gives purpose to our lives. Amen? It gives purpose to our lives. I can't think of my life without the cross, without Christ in it. What purpose I would have in life? It would be self-centered purpose. But he says here, "Let no one cause you me trouble anymore, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." Christ had suffered for Paul, and Paul, in turn, had suffered quite a bit for Jesus Christ as well. He bore as much as any man could have bore for the sake of Christ. And this word marks in the original means branding marks that a master puts upon his slaves. The marks identified the slave as belonging to them, almost like a bond servant. And at Lystra, we see in Acts that Paul was nearly stoned to death. That's just one example. He was beaten with stripes. He was shipwrecked. All these things that Paul endured for the cross. He says, "I bear in my body the marks of Christ." He could say that the marks upon his body were the branding marks of Christ, the marks that proved his willingness to serve Jesus, the marks that linked him to his Savior. The cross of Christ drove Paul to serve Christ, even to the point of suffering beyond imagination. If you ever do a study of the life of Paul, you'll see the many, many things that Paul endured for the sake of the cross. And these marks Paul mentions are no doubt aimed at the Judaizers. Paul had a way of doing this where he wants them, the Judaizers want to force circumcision onto the believers as a sign, as a mark on their body. And Paul says, he turns it around on them and says, tells them that these marks on the flesh are due to his faith in Christ. That the marks came after his faith in Christ and his risen Lord. and some man made rules or law to gain acceptance with God was not what he was talking about. So these marks were, this little comment he had was directed toward these Judaizers. That the marks I bear in my body, he says, are the marks of Jesus. And the believer who suffers reproach or ridicule or mockery or other persecutions because of his stand for Christ, they also bear the marks of Christ in their body. Remember, whenever a Christian is persecuted for their faith, it is really Christ being persecuted through him. Ever asked a question, why? You ever question God when you're made fun of because of your love of Christ? You lose a promotion at work because of your faith? You're slandered because you do not laugh at inappropriate jokes that are mentioned in the workplace? You turn the other cheek just to be struck on the other cheek? The next time you're tempted to ask why these things are happening to me, we need to ask how. How can I best glorify God in this situation? Because as long as we proclaim the name of Christ, as long as we walk by faith, these things are going to happen to us. These things are going to happen to you. Even when you don't say anything, like when you do not laugh or make a comment to an inappropriate joke, an inappropriate comment at work or in a neighborhood or anywhere, and people, oh, you're just too good for me. Oh, yeah. Goody two shoes. And they start defaming you, defaming your God. And you say, why do people do that? Just say, well, God, how? How can I react to this to proclaim Christ as my Savior? Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, he closes with verse 18 where he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, with your spirit, brothers. Amen. In comparison to other closing benedictions that Paul has in other books that he's written, this one's pretty brief. Romans, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Jude, they have long salutations, long endings, praising these believers that he's writing to. Perhaps reflecting the shortness of this salutation, perhaps reflecting the tension with the apostle who was writing about these Judaizers that were trying to compromise the gospel. But nevertheless, Paul, in his last line, gives these believers something to cheer about. He trumpets God's marvelous grace. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he trumpets God's grace. This is a grace that's atoned for our sins, and it declares that we are free. It is a trumpet of God's grace. It also declares that Jesus is Lord. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He uses the word Lord. It's not inappropriate for him to use that. The one that they and we owe our allegiance to. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he also is focused. This is a focused benediction on their spirit. The Judaizers found a lot in making of outward appearances. He talked about that in his final area. He talked about the outward appearances, that they could glory in your flesh. And Paul zeroes in on the spirit. The Galatians are reminded of the fact that what they need is grace that will strengthen and cleanse within and not without. But he also encourages them. He calls them brothers, many of whom were erring grievously, no doubt being swept up with this new doctrine of the Judaizers to try to sweep them away from the cross. But he addresses them as brothers. He encourages them. So as he closes, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. And that's what I say to us. As we're tempted to be drawn away from the cross and to the message that God has delivered to us on a daily basis, the world and all its enticements, I would say that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us in the inner man. Brothers, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time to look into your word, to see what Paul has, by the unction of the Holy Spirit, has written to us, to encourage us, to summarize this book in concise verses, that we too can glory in the cross. That we do not need to glory in any work, anything that brings glory or admiration to man, but to you and you alone. May we work and strive each and every day to glory in you, Father, in the work that you've done on the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.